Father, we thank you for the Bible and how we thank you for the Old Testament and how we thank you for the book of Genesis. We do pray that our time here in this book would be delightfully spent, that you would reveal yourself to us. Take our minds where they've never gone before. Take our hearts where they've never gone before. And in that process, take our minds and hearts ever closer, ever nearer to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of this message is The Fall of Man. As we come to Genesis chapter 3, we are clearly reminded that contrary to the popular idea today that man is on his way up, man is really not on his way up, he's on his way down. Take a look around the world and you see that to be true. Man has suffered from a very devastating fall, and we find it in this chapter. Thus, man's basic nature is not good. So if you want to understand man, you have to realize man cannot be properly understood in his human nature unless you take into account the law of sin within each human heart. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, "The heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it?" You have to factor in the law of sin within man, or you cannot understand man. I remember walking through London, and I came across a fairly new statue at that time of Oscar Wilde. And I was reminded of something Oscar Wilde had said. He said, "The only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it." Are those words of wisdom, or are those words of insanity? He is wrong. From the very first temptation yielded to, mark it, there will be another temptation yielded to. And then there will be another and another. That's the story of man from this chapter on in the Word of God. Now I'm going to give you an outline for where we're going so you can have a place to hang your thoughts. Five things from this chapter. First of all, the seduction of man. Secondly, the sin of man. Third, the separation of man. Fourth, the sentence on man. And number five, the salvation of man. All of this is very fascinating. It is all pregnant with meaning and could take many messages. There are one-liners in here you could give whole sermons on. To begin with, the seduction of man. It actually starts with the woman. Eve is her name. In verse 1, Eve was tempted by the devil. We read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now for starters, we see that there is a serpent involved here. So the devil speaking through an animal. There's been a lot of speculation on whether the serpent was originally able to stand up and walk. Some have wondered if he could fly. At any rate, the word serpent in the Hebrew is nakash. Some maintain that the original translation would be properly rendered shining upright creature. So here is this animal in the garden. I tend to think he was vastly different than we picture a snake right now. So here is this creature that some maintain the original Hebrew would mandate a translation of being a glorious, beautiful, shining, upright creature so he could walk. Question comes up, could the animals in the garden talk? I think that's a great question because in Genesis 3:1 it says, "He said to the woman." I think that before the fall, the relationships of animals to mankind was much closer than now, for a lot of reasons. But even after the curse, if you think about it, we were in Petco or whatever it is the other day, and walked in the door and heard that strange kind of voice that is unique to parrots. And there was a parrot way in the back of the store just talking away. He was out of a cage, just standing there, sort of walking back and forth and just having a conversation with himself. And they'll talk about all kinds of random things, but here's an animal talking. A parrot can talk. A minor bird can talk. A cockatiel can talk. Even if you get really, really lucky in life and you have a parakeet, sometimes they talk. But the point being that here are animals that talk. So could the animals before the fall talk? It's up for speculation, but you know some still talk now. One thing is absolutely, utterly, positively for sure.
This one did.
And Eve is not surprised that this animal is talking to her. You don't read it in the account, and the serpent came up and said, and Eve goes, "Oh my gosh, you're talking." There is nothing like that, so she's not surprised by it, which may indicate something else. It may indicate that Adam and Eve were closest of all to this creature in particular. I tend to think that is the case, because we are told that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. More cunning is the Hebrew word arum. It means subtle, shrewd, crafty, sly, or sensible. So here's this bright, shining, upright, walking creature that is more sensible and crafty and all of this than all the other creatures. In other words, very stunning. So possibly the closest to Eve in friendship of all the animals of the garden. Thus, Satan chose to use that one, because that is the way Satan works. So the advantage is gained through the closeness and the affection that is already there. So for those reasons and more, I tend to believe that Adam and Eve were closest to this particular animal, because he wasn't a slithering, slimy, creepy snake as we consider them today. He was more of a stunning creature, the serpent. Then the seducer, Satan, spoke through the serpent. It's obvious that we have more than just a talking snake here. It's interesting to me that here is Satan inside of an animal. But this is not isolated to the book of Genesis or to the Garden of Eden. In Luke chapter 8, verse 33, I'll just refer to it. You don't have to turn there. But do you remember there was the individual we know as Legion? Jesus cast 1,000 demons out of this individual. The demons went out of the man. And Luke 8:33 says, "The demons went out of the man and entered into the pigs. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake." I have stood at that exact spot on the Sea of Galilee and taught a message on that event. And it becomes very real to you that not only in the garden was Satan able to possess an animal, but there on the side of the Sea of Galilee in the time of Jesus, Satan and demons were able to possess animals. So it's a truth that we find in both the Old and the New Testament. Just adds a little depth, a little understanding to what is going on here. Satan on this occasion chose the serpent as the most suitable for his purpose, because Satan doesn't like to do his dirty work all alone. He likes to choose suitable vessels to work through. Now think of this. Here is Eve, innocent Eve. She knows nothing about evil. And all of a sudden, she is face to face with full-blown, unimaginable, mature evil at its very worst, and clothed in beauty. For Satan can appear as an angel of what? Light. I don't know how that affects you, but it's horrifying to me to just simply contemplate it. Here's this innocent woman who had no knowledge of evil, and suddenly she's face to face with ultimate mature evil at its very worst. And so Eve was tempted by the devil. And the way he did it is he tempted her with doubt. In verses 1 through 3, we read of how Eve was tempted with doubt. "Now the serpent was more cunning," verse 1, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now Satan has his tactics and strategies that can be studied, marked, and known. Paul spoke of knowing the strategies of the devil, that we should not be innocent of his strategies. One of his strategies is found right here, and that is to challenge the authorship of God's word. Has God indeed said? Did God really say this? Come on, Eve, is this something God really said? Or is it something that Adam told you that God said? Are you sure that's exactly how it went? Are you sure that's the word of God? You weren't even there the first time he told Adam the command. Did God indeed say this? And then he challenges not only the authorship, but the accuracy of God's word. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The devil loves to do that. And in the process, he wants to get you in some kind of a mental conversation with him. Do not talk to the devil. Let's just get squared away right here in Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of the Bible. Do not talk to the devil. You have nothing to say to him. Eve's big mistake was getting into a big conversation with the devil. You don't have to talk to the devil. Somebody's thinking, well, what about binding and loosing? I've got to bind him. I've got to loose him. Don't talk to the devil. Binding and loosing, Jesus can do with his power. He has not delegated to you an autonomous power where you can bind Satan. If Michael the archangel has trouble with the devil and angels are held up in cosmic warfare in the book of Daniel by other demons, who are you to shout at the devil and to go tell him to stand in the corner and be bound? And if you are one that can do that, why don't you do us all a favor and permanently bind him? Because how long is he bound when you bind him? I bind you, Satan. I send you to the pit. For how long? So Eve got in a conversation with the devil, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it nor touch it lest you die. Now we have no record of God saying they could not touch it. It seems that Eve is adding to what God said, though it's possible God had included that. We don't have any record of that in the Bible. At any rate, she's talking with the devil. If she is adding that in, she's rendering a loose paraphrase of what God said. And at that point, the devil just jumps all over that because he's got somebody thinking loosely with the word of God, which is always very dangerous. So Satan causes doubt, tempts her with doubt by challenging the authorship, the accuracy of the Bible. But here's the big one. This is the kicker. The acceptability of God's word. Verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan is suggesting to Eve that God's command was, in fact, unacceptable. He is trying to get across to her, and he does it very successfully, that she should simply disobey God's word. Has God told you not to do this? And then his goal is to get her to do it. Has God indeed said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? So what he did is he directs her gaze to the tree and he implies this, that God's word is in conflict with her desires. Take a look at that tree. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it gorgeous? Has God really told you not to eat of it? You know, he's holding something back from you. He doesn't want you to have something that I think you really want. We read in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. What happened here? Listen very closely to this. After a conversation with Satan, Eve saw both the tree and the command of God to stay away from it in a whole different light. That is what Satan excels at. He can manifest himself as an angel of light, but it's not the light of God. It is the light of his darkness and deception. So if you listen to him, when he's done with you, you will have a whole different perspective on things. You'll look at things in a whole, quote, new light. And so Eve turns and looks at the tree and looks at the command in a whole different way than she had before. Up until that time, it was unchallenged. And Eve was absolutely holy. Satan uses the same strategy today. If you haven't picked up on it, that's what I'm hinting at. See, what he does is he takes the truth and he spins it with his spin on it. Because basically everything Satan quotes is the word of God quoted right. He quotes it right. Even the things that he says that God said he would do actually happen. They just don't happen the way he leads Eve to believe they're going to happen. So he uses the truth and he puts a different light on it. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, but he leaves you with a different kind of light. So often what happens is this. You'll have a believer who's sound in the faith. They have no question. They're solid on the authorship of the Bible. They are solid on the accuracy of the Bible. But when it comes to the whole issue of acceptability, when they really desire something and the devil's been seeking to confuse them and cause doubt as to whether or not God is holding something good back from them, they will go ahead and utterly disregard the Word of God for the desire that they want. And that happens all the time among God's people. People will be found suddenly disregarding the Word of God. Why? Because it crosses their desire. Up until that point, they're fine. But it crosses their desire, and so they think that God is wanting to hold something back. And so they'll go ahead and just disregard the Word because it's unacceptable to them that God would deny them of that desire. And that is why we see what we see going on in the visible church today. That is an absolute, horrific, ungodly mess. Who would ever have believed the things that are being allowed and sanctioned and sanctified in all the different denominations of the world? I've been a Christian a long time, and when I read these headlines and read the stories, they literally make me sick to my stomach that these things are going on in the name of Christianity and, quote, men and women of God. And it all goes back to this. If it denies you of some desire you want, you say that's unacceptable to me, and you just flat out reject that part of the Bible. So you start to pick and choose with the Bible. And as soon as you're picking and choosing with the Bible, you are on very dangerous ground. Eve was tempted by the devil. Eve was tempted with doubt and gave in. Eve was tempted with denial. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now that is a flat out contradiction of what God said. He said, the day you eat, you will surely die. The devil right here says, you will not surely die. Flat out denial. So at this point, she has to make up her mind. Is she going to believe Satan, or is she going to believe God? And what she does is, in the end, through the channel of her desire, she believes Satan instead of God. The rest of it follows right in front of us. So the seduction leads to the sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to give in to temptation. So let's move to the sin. In verses 5 through 6, we have the sin of Eve. And it began with this lie of the devil that confused her. In verse 5, he says, "For you will not surely die." And then in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Listen very closely. What he is doing is he is putting into Eve's mind the same daring thought that had once entered his own mind and had transformed him from a glorious, anointed archangel into none other than the devil himself. And he wants to put the same line of thinking right into her mind. God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. So he's holding it back from you. Someone has well said the devil is a clever debater. Grant him simply one false premise and he will draw thousands of false deductions from it. That's right. That's how it is. So we read in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul wrote, describing this, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I look at all of this and I have a very healthy respect for Satan. I'm not afraid of Satan. I am in Christ. But I have a very healthy respect for Satan and his very subtle ways, because he is able to beguile and deceive and then corrupt your mind. And once a Christian has a corrupted mind as it relates to truths that are found on the pages of the Word of God, once they look at Scriptures in a different light, it is very hard to get them back to the place of looking at them straight and clear. That's why the devil uses the truth, because it goes down deep and has his spin on it. It becomes truth, lie, truth, lie, truth, lie, going down deep. It's like when you go fishing, you use hooks that have barbs. So the hook goes in, and then there's the barb, so you can't get the hook back out. Thus the fish is hooked. That's how the devil works. So here, what happened to Eve is that she believed that if she ate of this fruit, she would be lifted and elevated to a whole new level. God doesn't want you to eat of it because He knows the day that you do, you're going to become like Him, and He doesn't want you to become like Him. He's threatened by your potential if you eat of this. So what did she do? This is all centered on desire now. She threw away her innocence for conscience. Conscience is knowing evil and good. Up until this point, she was innocent and knew only good. She threw it away, her innocence, for conscience. It's a miserable bargain that she got. And so the lie that confused her. And in verse 6, we have the lust that corrupted her. So the woman saw the tree was good for food. So now, what has Satan got her doing? He has her gaze fully fixed on forbidden fruit. What a place to be in. To be a human being commanded by God with a clear-cut demand, and the next, do not partake of this, and the next thing you know, you are standing there with your gaze fully fixed on the very thing He's told you never to do. So her look at the forbidden fruit was turned into lust, because the longer she looked at it, the more she wanted it. People often say, you know, there's no harm in looking. Well, the truth is, often there is. It depends on what you're looking at. You know, I've had guys say to me, I'm just looking at the menu. You know, not making any choices, just looking at the menu. I'm sorry. The look turned into lust. And that's the way it works with the forbidden things that God forbids us to partake of. If there is something that is specifically forbidden to you by God, know this. It isn't because He wants to take the fun out of your life, but it's because He wants to bring the fullness of His glory into your life. So she has this look. Read verse 6 again. Just see what you discover. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food. What is that? That's the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eye. What is that? That's the lust of the eyes. That it was desirable to make one wise. What is that? That's the pride of life. She took of its fruit and she ate. What did John tell us in his epistle in the New Testament? He said the biggest problem we have with temptation and Satan is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And it's right here. This is where it starts. Her look was turned into lust. Then we see her desire. Once she's lusting after it, she's got this desire for it. And so we read in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit. So her desire rolls over into a decision. The decision is, I'm going to do it. God told me I should never do it. I want it so bad, I'm going to do it. I desire it so bad, I'm going to do it. So her desire turns into the decision to do it. Now know this. God never coerces a man or a woman. And He will not allow Satan to do that either. In other words, to shove you into something. What He does is He gives you the power of choice. And then He respects your choice. Her desire turns into a decision. Then her choice that she made becomes a chain that shackles her for the rest of her life. Verse 6, at the end it says, she took of its fruit and she ate. Jesus said in John 8:34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is the slave of that sin. From the moment she took the bite, she was a sinner, and she wore the chain of that disobedient choice for the rest of her life. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul talks about the snare of the devil. He talks about being taken captive by Him to do His will. So don't just leave this with Eve. This is exactly what happened with Eve. She was taken into a snare of the devil, taken captive by him to do his will, but it was her choice. So now this innocent, holy woman is now a sinner. What does sin do to people? It always changes them. So now her sin changes her into a seducer. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also, the seducer, also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So the sin of Eve leads to the sin of Adam. Verse 6, he ate at the end. Now he has a new position before God. He is now a sinner. Before he was God's child, holy. Now he's a sinner. Now the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, sinned. So the woman was deceived and she sinned, but when she said to Adam, oh, honey, just take a bite of this beautiful, pleasant fruit that's good to make one wise. She had already taken the plunge. I can't imagine the rush that came into her brain as her eyes are open to evil, as she takes the plunge of sin herself down and away from a holy God. Because when God said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, the main thing he was talking about was death of separation from God. Spiritual death. You will have an immediate separation between you and me. Physical death is secondary. The primary and most important is the spiritual death. I can't imagine what rushed into her, what was open to her. And as she turns to Adam and says, come and eat the fruit and join me. She's already in the horror, but it's a beautiful package. He wasn't deceived. It's for that reason the Bible says that men are to lead in the church. Women and men are just wired differently. And Paul goes into that with Timothy. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who's a pastor up in Vermont, and he said, almost every church I know of in Vermont is pastored by a lady. And I said, what is up with that? He said, what's up with that is that everybody here disregards the Bible. The Bible says men are to lead in the church. You say, well, then what's left for women? Everything else. You can do anything you want. The women are to be learners. They raise the godly seed in the home who will grow up and be the next leaders in the church. And the women are saved through childbearing, the Bible says in Timothy, in that way. Not salvation. Saved from second-class citizenship in the kingdom of God as they raise the children, as they teach them about God, and they grow up and the men go on to be the future godly leaders in the kingdom. So everybody has a part that is noble and wonderful. So here is Adam. He is not deceived when he sins. Eve is. Now, from here on out, his new preoccupation is his flesh instead of his spirit. So in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The point is, suddenly they are naked. Well, what's up with that? It was okay to be naked before. Why are they suddenly so worried about being naked? It's all about this. They never had anything to cover up before between them and God. Suddenly they are holding evil inside of them. And they have this overwhelming desire to cover that evil up. That's what it's all about. They suddenly realize we're uncovered. It was okay to be uncovered before. There was nothing to hide. But now there's something to hide, and it's called sin. And so they have their eyes open. They know that they're naked and open, and they try to hide what is now within them that wasn't there before by covering themselves with sewing fig leaves together. See, basically, before they were clothed with light, now they're clothed with fig leaves, and they're harboring sin within. Before the fall of man, his spirit dominated his life. Now after the fall, everything's upside down, and his flesh dominates his life, so he's worried about his flesh. The seduction, the sin. Now we come to the separation of verse 7. Here comes God now. They have made their little fig leaf outfits. And God would come to the garden to fellowship with them. So here he comes. Verse 8, we have the call of a loving father. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God walking among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and he said, "Where are you?" What a question. Now God knows exactly where they are. He knows everything. Can you imagine the thoughts racing through their heads at that moment when they hear that? Where are you? Where are you spiritually? Where are you physically? Where are you mentally? Where are you emotionally? You are in the darkness. You are far from me. You are separated from me. Where are you? This is all about where you are, and I want to deal with it now because I love you. How about this? Where are you? They're probably thinking, he's coming to get us. He's coming to wipe us out. You know what I hear in this, where are you? I hear the voice of holiness in the infinitely holy God. And I hear the voice of a loving Father. Where are you? What have you done to yourselves? It's compassionate. And so the call of a loving Father, where are you? And then we have the confession of a lost son in verse 10. So he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." First thing that sin does to you is makes you want to hide from God. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who tells us that the door to the throne of grace is open, that we might find grace to help in time of need at any time. Here he is hiding. In verse 11, God said to him, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So Adam comes out from behind the tree and he's standing there. Eve's probably still behind the tree. And the man said, "The woman." Come on out here. "The woman you gave me. She gave me of the tree." At least he does this. He does confess, "I ate." "Have you eaten of the tree?" "I ate. Yes, I have. I have transgressed." So at least there's that confession. But in the meantime, he tries to pass the buck off. You know, it's not really my fault after all. I mean, everything was fine. We were here in the garden, you and I walking and talking. I'm tending and keeping the garden. We're naming animals. We're having a grand old time. I went to sleep and I woke up married to her. It is the woman. Everything was fine until her. God turns to the woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. The serpent deceived me. And yes, I have transgressed. I ate." At least she confesses too. But you see the tendency to try to blame it on someone else. I notice it's still with us. Have you noticed that? Why can't we just hear a sermon and say, "Thank you, Lord, you are convicting me. Thank you, Lord, that you are shining your light on my life." Why do we sit in sermons and think things like this? "You know, this is so good for my husband. I wish he was here right now to hear this. Or I just wish Billy and Biff, my neighbors, were here. This is for them." No, my friend, they are not here in the sovereignty of God. You are here. This is for you. May God help us to take what comes to us and say, "This is for me. This is not for them. This is for me." The woman, the serpent. But at least he gets a confession. "I ate, I transgressed." You know what you do have here is the beginning of religion. As soon as they sew those fig leaves together to cover up their own transgressions, you have the beginning of religion, of works. Man's works to fix his sin condition, to make himself presentable to God. It's right there. And it's unacceptable and it leaves man unsatisfied because it's never enough. Religion is never, ever enough. So God has to do something about that. The seduction, the sin led to the separation between Adam and Eve and their loving God. Now he passes the sentence on man. Verse 14 through 19. It begins with a sentence first on the serpent. The animal is cursed. God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so that animal changes, transforms into this ugly creature that crawls and slithers around on its belly in the dust all its days. But the devil inside of him is cursed. Satan's ultimate curse is found at the cross. So speaking to Satan, verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Ultimate destruction of Satan will come through her seed. There will be a Savior, a Messiah, a second Adam. So we have here, as God is giving the curse on Satan, he's also giving the first prophecy of a Savior for man. Here is a direct word to Satan on his ultimate doom. He will bruise your head. And here is a clear prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You will bruise his heel. It's speaking of the nails that held his feet and his hands to the cross. So in Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of the Savior of the world. It's also a prophecy, the first prophecy of the virgin birth. In Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and," what does it say? Her seed. The woman doesn't have a seed. The man has the seed that fertilizes the woman's egg. This is the first prophecy of the virgin birth in the Bible. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel." The angel, when he came to Joseph in the New Testament in Matthew 1:23, said, "The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. And he said, "Joseph, that is what has happened to your wife." She's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7 and the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. So the sentence on the serpent, now the sentence on the woman. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This verse is loaded with meaning that we can't go into in depth. "But to the woman he said, the fruit of this, the consequence is I will multiply your sorrow." Tell me about it. You're the one that first stepped into sin. So when you conceive a child, not only is pain going to now enter the picture, so you give birth in great pain, but there's going to be great sorrow. Why? Because every time you conceive a child, you're going to know that a little sinner is going to be born. Another little sinner. Every time you give birth to a baby, another little sinner is born. And so things were great. You transgressed. I'll bring salvation, but know this, every time you give birth to a baby, you're giving birth to a little sinner. And that would be great cause if you lived a long time, wouldn't it? But that is the heart of the sorrow. You can sin and be forgiven, but there's always consequence to your sin. Thus the sentence passed on the woman. There is one other thing here. It's in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be for your husband." You can read that and think, you know, as a woman, my husband, you're such a cute, big, handsome guy. Well, the Hebrew structure of that statement is identical to the Hebrew structure found in the next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God is talking to Cain about sin. And he said, if you do well, then your offering would be accepted. If you do not, it's because sin lies at the door. And what does sin want to do with Cain? Verse 7, "Its desire is for you." Sin wants to rule over you. The Hebrew structure in that sentence is identical to the Hebrew structure when God says to the woman, "Your desire will be toward your husband." You're going to want to lord it over your husband. That's what sin is going to do to you. But the God-ordained order is that he's going to be the head of the house. You're going to have this desire to rule over your husband. And that is why husbands and wives fight, because there's this conflict. The man has the responsibility to be the head of the house. Sometimes he's lazy and irresponsible. The woman has this thing from the fall where she wants to dominate her husband, and they clash together. The only answer for that is the love of God and Jesus Christ. So the sentence on the woman, there's more there than you would think. And the sentence on the man is the ground will be cursed and he will have to hack out a living, basically, for the rest of his life, sweating and toiling from the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake, he says in verse 17. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So before the fall, there were no thorns and thistles and all those kind of creepy bushes that we all hate. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread. All right, follow this. Satan says to Eve, you will not surely die. God comes back a few verses later. He says, in the sweat of your face you'll eat your bread till you go back to the ground. You were made of dust, and you're going to go back to dust. This is the consequence of your sin. Had you never sinned, you had a body that was fit to live forever. Now, because of your sin, you will physically die. So when God said you will surely die, he was speaking of spiritual death as well as physical death. And here is the physical part right here. And so here's the answer to why they didn't die physically immediately when they sinned. They died spiritually. They were separated from God immediately. He had to reconcile them back. And ultimately, they grew old and they died. The curse. You know what's amazing to me is in with the curse comes the thorns. And when Jesus goes to the cross, what is he wearing on his head? A crown of thorns, because he is taking the curse out and into himself. That is a beautiful thing to contemplate. Thorns are part of the beginning of the curse and part of the end. And finally, seeing the seduction, sin, separation, the sentence, finally the salvation of man. Adam and Eve believed what God said about the Savior in verse 15. It comes out in Adam's name he gives Eve. In verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Here he names her. Before he said she'll be called woman, that's what she was, now he gives her a name, Eve, because she's the mother of all living, because through her seed would come the Savior of the world. Everybody who will live spiritually again and live spiritually alive forever will be connected to Eve. Mary gave birth to the Savior of the world. Mary was a descendant of Eve. He names her Eve. It's an expression of his belief in what God has said to him. Then is God's provision for man in verse 21 through 24 when he gets rid of their fig leaves. And it says in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. That means blood had to be shed. Here is the first shedding of blood. And there can be no forgiveness of sin, the Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood. This is the very first rudimentary form of the offering of the animal and blood you find in the Bible. And that is why Cain and Abel both understand that offering in the next chapter and have a choice whether to follow it or not. It is a better covering because it's God's covering, the animal skins. And it's all a picture of looking toward the total forgiveness granted by God through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, who would give full covering and atonement for all the sin of mankind that began with Adam and Eve in the garden. And to follow through with that and to protect them and make sure that they had his forgiveness and could see that eternal state where they would once again live in holiness forever, unseparated from God, in intimacy with God, he has to take them out of the garden. So verse 22, to protect them, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. See, the devil wasn't misquoting God. He was putting a spin on it. They're not like God in that sense. They're worse off, but they do now know good and evil. And now lest he take of his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever, dot, dot, dot. And who knows what else? He spares us the details. He drove out the man. He placed a cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so it is that God rushed in love. As soon as they sinned, he came in and announced the Savior of the world, Genesis 3:15. Blood was shed. They were covered. They were forgiven. They believed. And they will live to see the tree of life, and in the new heaven and the new earth will be a new tree of life. The Bible opens with the curse. Malachi chapter 4 at the end speaks of God's curse. Jesus took the curse on a different tree, a tree of wood. And the Bible closes saying in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." God is so good. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for Genesis chapter 3. I do pray, Lord, that you would bring these things back to our hearts and unfold these truths further to us, that we could understand the ways of God and the ways of the devil, that we could choose your way instead of the devil's way, knowing you are ever and always seeking our highest good. Your commandments don't rob us from fun. Rather, they are the pathway to fullness. May we know this and live it in Jesus' name. Amen.